Our gospel reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 11, starting in verse 1. That can be found on page 1007. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mountain of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it'll be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm going to fiddle around with this little mic for a second. If you missed the cue earlier of having palm branches waved in your face, so we're going to be taking a little bit of a break from that this morning and going into Holy Week. And we're going to talk about the text that Jess just read. We're going to focus on Mark 11, 1 through 11, but we'll touch on the rest of the chapter as well. So it would be helpful if you had your Bibles open while I'm talking up here, just to follow along. You hear me? We good? Great. Awesome. So there's this phenomenon that regularly occurs in the Heaton household. I'll be looking for something, to be honest. It usually has to do with food, okay? So I'll open the refrigerator, and I'm looking. Maybe I'm trying to find the ketchup because I really love my condiments. And so I'm looking for the ketchup. I look over by the mustard, and it's not over there. And I look over by the applesauce. Maybe move it out of the way. It's not over there. I don't know why I'm looking behind the lettuce, but it's not over there either. And, you know, I'll yell, "Tara! Do we have ketchup? Do we get ketchup at the store this week?" "Yep, it's in there." "No, it's not. It's not. We must not have got it added to our order." "Yes, we did." "Oh, well, it maybe fell out of the car on the way in and it became squirrel mocktail," right? And, you know, so I'm looking for this, and I can't find it. Tara comes over, moves something maybe 1 1/4 inches, and there's the ketchup. And it's right in front of me. There's actually a word for this I recently discovered. The Urban Dictionary, which, by the way, don't look things up on Urban Dictionary, but the Urban Dictionary defines this word man-looking. Man-looking as the inability of those with XY male chromosomes to see anything that is clearly in sight. They require an XX female chromosome member of the population to guide their eyes to the item within plain view. No, that's kind of sexist. I'm sorry. I know it's not just a male thing, right? Because my daughter, Mava, is terrible. She inherited the gene. It must be a gene or something. She inherited it from me. Terrible looking for things. So whenever she can't do something, she says it like, I just can't try blank. So whenever she's looking for something, she'll say, I just can't try finding it. And so she'll, you know, do laps around something that she's looking for. It's right there. She'll sing, you know, Moana songs, just doing laps saying, I can't try finding it. It's right there. It's really cute. We could watch her not find things all day long. But man looking, not being able to see what's right in front of you. I actually think that's the problem of the crowd in our passage today. They're looking for Jesus, but they can't actually see the real Jesus that's revealing himself right in front of them because of this false Jesus, these false pictures of Jesus that they have in their minds. This morning, I'd like us to join in with the crowd, elbow in a little bit, you know, like you have to do in large crowds. And I want us to look. I want us to name the ways that we've thought of Jesus, that we've made Jesus unreal, and move that aside so that we can wave our palm branches at the real Jesus this morning. So first, I want to talk about this unreal Jesus. We're going to bounce around a bit in chapter 11, so just kind of track with me. So Jesus, he's coming into Jerusalem. Ostensibly, this is just for the Passover, but we know he's coming for a lot more than that. We'll touch on this more in a minute, but, you know, he acquires this colt, this baby donkey. He rides into Jerusalem on it, and because of the Passover, you know, there's a bunch of people coming in. Dave described that earlier, and they had heard, John actually tells us that the crowd has heard of all the crazy miracles that Jesus has done. John actually mentions in his gospel that they had heard specifically about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so they greeted Jesus like this powerful king. They're laying their branches and coats on the road before him, giving him a royal greeting. Look with me at verse 9. It says, and we're going to look at 9 and 10. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So Hosanna, it actually doesn't mean, you know, I've heard a misconception that it means the same thing as hallelujah. That's not what it means. Hosanna is a word, it comes out of the Hebrew in the book of Psalms, and it means save now, or please save. It's like originally it was more of a cry or a plea for God to come and rescue, but the crowd is kind of using this in a little bit of a different way. They're making it more like a praise or an anthem. Hosanna in the highest. And while we kind of have this idea of what it means when we see the word save in the Bible, I think the crowd, when they were saying Hosanna, they were meaning it in kind of a different way. They said, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So the big geopolitical issue for these people back then was that Israel was under the rule of the Roman Empire. The crowd thought that Jesus, he's the guy, he has the power. Jesus is the king that's going to come in and amass an army and use his power to beat back the Romans and reestablish the earthly kingdom of David. They have this idea of a Jesus who came as an earthly king, conquering and bringing about the geopolitical situation that they were longing for. And that's the Jesus that they were waving palm branches at. Not the real Jesus, but the one that they had in their minds. The one that served as a means
for their own ends. They didn't see the real Jesus. They waved palm branches at the one who they thought would give them what they want. And we still do that today, don't we? We still make Jesus a means for our own ends sometimes. Instead of the real three-dimensional Jesus that we see in Scripture, we can try to flatten Jesus into a two-dimensional Jesus that can kind of fit into whatever we want it to be. It's an election year, and so I'm mentally preparing to meet again a guy named Political Jesus, who, wouldn't you know it, supports everything that whoever is talking about him happens to like. Of course, every side happens to have a political Jesus, so over the years, you've probably met everyone from libertarian Jesus to socialist Jesus and everybody in between. And don't hear what I'm not saying. You know, I think politics are important. I think the gospel has political ramifications. But the problem becomes when Jesus becomes just kind of this mascot that serves to hype up whatever team that he happens to be on. The same goes for insert your cause here, Jesus, a close cousin of political Jesus, whose biggest interest is the cause that you happen to be the most passionate about at the moment. There's also good life Jesus, whose purpose is that your life right now should be really good, and it should be defined by health and wealth. This can look like what some of us may have heard as the prosperity gospel. Follow Jesus and profit. Or follow Jesus and be healthy and happy and wealthy. Follow Jesus so that God can bless you. But it can also look like a little bit toned down version of that. Follow Jesus as a part of being a good person with a good family. Jesus is kind of a piece of the puzzle and is a way for things to just generally kind of work out for you. Either way, good life Jesus becomes just another means to your own ends. And good life Jesus isn't too far from the you do you Jesus. You do you is a phrase that became popularized with a rap song that I first heard when I was in high school. And it basically means live and let live. You guys have all heard of live and let live. You do Jesus is all about grace and love, so long as those things are defined by being okay with whatever you want to do. Unless you're, a puppy serial killer, you do you, Jesus, doesn't have any negative things to say about your lifestyle, and he's mostly there to shoot a thumbs up at your desires. And we can make plenty of 2D, unreal Jesuses, can't we? So instead of, kind of going through all of the possibilities of what that could be, it might be helpful to just start looking at our passage and see who the real Jesus is, who he shows himself to be. And the first thing that you might notice about Jesus in this passage is that he's a king. He's treated as a king. The reason that Jesus doesn't rebuke the crowds, even though they kind of have this unreal idea of him and what he's come to do, is because they're calling him a king, and he is a king. He's the King of Kings. We see this in the first few verses of our passage in his sovereignty, because Jesus is God. He has knowledge and power to bring about this arrangement with the colt, with the baby donkey. He knows what'll happen. The baby donkey was never ridden, which may seem at first like this random fact that Mark decided to throw in, but there's actually an oral rabbinic tradition recorded in the Mishnah that says, and here's the quote, it says of Israel's king, "None may ride his horse, and none may sit on his throne, and none may make use of his scepter." So that's another sign of Jesus being a king in this passage. And then he comes into Jerusalem, the traditional seat of power for Israel, where the king ruled, and Jesus is celebrated, again, as this coming king. So the first thing we see of the real Jesus is that he's a king, which is the opposite of the unreal Jesuses that we try to make, like I mentioned before. Why? Well, when we simply make use of Jesus for something else, who's the subject, and who's the king? When Jesus is simply just a means for our own ends, we become the king, and Jesus becomes a servant of our desires. The 16th century French reformer John Calvin said, "Every man flatters himself and carries a kingdom in his breast." When we have that unreal 2D Jesus, we can be the kings and queens of our own little mini kingdoms. The Super Bowl is always on a Sunday night, which is when youth group is, so we watch it together as a youth group usually. And a lot of people, probably like most of the people in this church, because not a lot of NFL fans, I don't think, a lot of people are just there to watch the commercials and the halftime show, right? There was one particular commercial, and many of you might, or not one particular, it's like a lot of them, I don't even know how many, that was really annoying. It was by this company, you know, the ad itself, the Super Bowl ad was really cringy and grating, and it had this kind of sing-songy tagline like, da-da-da-da-da-da. And this company, so it's a terrible commercial. This company is also known for putting out a lot of defective products. And it's also been under investigation for using forced labor to make its products. So I kind of expected like everybody to be on board that this is the most terrible Super Bowl commercial ever. And so I was surprised when afterward I saw everybody complaining about a different commercial. And the different commercial that I'm talking about is one that you might have noticed, the Jesus ads, the He Gets Us Super Bowl commercial ads. They showed people from different cultures and contexts washing others' feet, washing each other's feet. And at the end of the ad, it said that Jesus didn't teach hate, he washed feet. So whatever you think of these commercials, my personal wish-washy opinion is that there are probably a few better ways to use $7 million for Super Bowl, that they use for the Super Bowl ad, and there's probably a crazy amount of dumber ways to spend $7 million that they use for the Super Bowl ad. But whatever your opinion of these, what I really thought was interesting was the visceral reaction that I saw out of many of my friends and in the media to these commercials. Why was there such a reaction against them? To be fair, I think that some of that is due probably to the sins and abuses of the church and knowing that wealthy, powerful Christians were behind these. But if I had to guess, if the Jesus that was presented was just the unreal Jesus, the 2G Jesus, the Jesus that exists to serve to put a gold sticker on whatever you already want to do, I think the reaction would have been probably a lot better. But the Jesus presented in these commercials was one that, even if lightly, called people towards obedience to something, called people to do something. And that threatens our little mini kingdoms, our mini king and queenships. The real Jesus is a king. He can call us out. He can really command something of us. So moving on in this passage, I'm just going to kind of touch on this. What's the deal with the weird fig tree thing, right? That's a weird passage. I've done a couple youth Bible studies on just looking at the weird passages of the Bible and seeing what they have to say about us and God and what they have to do with the gospel. And this is one that when I was kind of researching, okay, what do people that don't believe the Bible or what do people that just are new to reading the Bible, what do they find weird about the Bible? This was a story that was usually always mentioned. Found a BuzzFeed article that was describing this. Here's the description that this BuzzFeed article gives of this story, right? Jesus is hungry one day. He goes to grab a fig off a tree. The tree has no fruit, only leaves, so Jesus loses his rag and curses it. "May you never bear fruit again," he says. The tree dies. His followers look surprised, so Jesus tells them, "That's nothing," and he could totally make a mountain jump into the sea if he wanted to. And that's a little bit, that's an irreverent way of telling the story, right? But I also find a little bit of humor in this story. You know, Mark tells about Jesus getting really mad about this fig tree, and then Mark makes sure that we know that it was not fig season. Should not have expected figs off of this tree. So what's going on here? What's going on in the story? Jesus gives an answer, you know, in the later part of this passage to how he did it, but he doesn't really give an answer to why. And so to see why, you kind of have to look at how Mark structures his telling of this story. So track with me here. Jesus, again, he's making his way into Jerusalem, triumphal entry, rides the baby donkey. Where does he go at the end of our story? He goes into the temple. He goes into the temple. Whose house is the temple? Ultimately, we know that it's Jesus' house. He's God the Son. This is a temple meant to worship his Father. Jesus has power, ownership. This is a place that's meant to ultimately worship God. and he just looks. He looks around. He leaves. He goes out to where he's staying in Bethany, right? And the next morning, they're heading back to the temple. And on the way, Jesus sees this fig tree in the distance. They go to it. And even though they saw it in the distance, they run up closer to it, and there's nothing there. There's no figs on it. And so he curses it, and they go into the temple. I won't go into all the backstory of what happened in the temple there. We did a sermon on this when we went through the Gospel of John. But essentially what was happening was false religion. The temple looked like there was a lot of real worship happening on the outside, people going in and out to pray and worship God. But inside, it was corrupted with greed and money-making. That would have made it so noisy with all the kind of buying and selling and trading that was going on in there that it would have made it hard for many people, especially certain groups of people, to pray. And so Jesus confronts this fakery. He confronts this false religiosity, and he flips the tables over. And he goes out again. He's walking. He leaves, comes back the next morning, and the fig tree that he had cursed is dead. So the way this is sandwiched kind of shows the connection. So the fig tree is a metaphor for the temple. It looks like if you saw it from far away, fig tree should bear figs, should bear fruit, come up closer, and it's not. If you look from far away at the temple, it should be bearing fruit in worship and prayer of the one true God. And inside, it's not. It's fake worship, unreal, hypocrisy, fake religiosity, going through the motions of worship maybe, but actually crowding it out. If we zoom out a second again, the real Jesus, he's riding in to town like a king. The crowd praises him as a king, come to make war on the Romans. And again, what they were looking for was geopolitical victory. Jesus, we want you, King Jesus, why don't you go take care of this problem? Go get the Romans out there. That's the problem that we have, Jesus. Go fix the problem out there. Nice, King Jesus is going to accomplish what I wanted and take care of those guys out there. The problem is out there. But what's the first thing that real Jesus does? He goes to the temple and he looks. Jesus' first action here after the triumphal entry is to see what's going on in here. You want me to be the king to beat the Romans because you think that's your problem, but that's not your problem. Your problem is that you aren't acknowledging the real king of your hearts. It's your sin, your fake religiosity, your hypocrisy. Your worship is off. That's your problem. That's why Jesus flips temple tables instead of Roman chariots. Francis Schaeffer, the pastor and Christian thinker who some people in this room knew, he wrote a book called No Little People. And keep in mind, Schaeffer was writing in the context of the 1960s and 1970s, so we might apply this differently today. But the underlying truth of this quote remains. Here's a quote. He said, "The central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, nor the old Roman Catholicism or the new Roman Catholicism, nor the threat of communism, nor even the threat of rationalism and the monolithic consensus which surrounds us. All these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The problem is this: the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than of the Spirit." And here's the money quote. "The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them." So when we make unreal 2D Jesus, we want Jesus to do something out there for our kingdom, but the real Jesus is a king who wants to start right here. The real Jesus calls us to true obedience. What does that mean for us? There's a chance that maybe some of you didn't really identify much with making a political Jesus or insert your cause here Jesus or live and let live Jesus or good life Jesus. You may say, I believe in the real Jesus. It's good. How real is he to you? How real is the real Jesus to you? On the cusp of Holy Week, let me ask you, is this real to you? This, even this, what we're doing in here, is this real for you? Are we here playing church games, show up, go through the motions of religion? Let me just say, sometimes I think when we don't have the emotion connected to worship, that's okay. We can go through the motions and submit those in worship to God and do it intentionally. But I think there is such a thing as just going through the motions for the sake of going through the motions. Are we just playing church games? Jesus is real. He's a real physical person, three-dimensional, in heaven right now, who really did die, who really did rise up again. Is that real to you? Here's one way to tell. What's the distance between your faithfulness and obedience to King Jesus right now and what it would be should the real King Jesus ride a baby donkey out past the St. Louis Gateway Arch and walk into your house? What's the distance between those two things? Let me parse that out a little bit. C.S. Lewis, here's one way this could kind of look. C.S. Lewis brought this idea up in his book Screwtape Letters, where C.S. Lewis is writing as an older Uncle Demon, Uncle Screwtape, writing letters to his younger demon nephew named Wormwood. And Screwtape, Uncle Demon, is giving Wormwood direction on how to tempt the Christian that he's assigned to and draw him away from Jesus. So he's writing as a demon, get that, okay? So here's part of a letter. Screwtape says, "Now you will have noticed that nothing throws him into a passion so easily as to find attractive time in which he can be reckoned on having at his own disposal unexpectedly taken from him. It is the unexpected visitor, when he looked forward to a quiet evening, or the friend's talkative wife, turning up when he looked forward to having a tete-a-tete time with his friend, that throw him out of gear. Now, he is not so yet uncharitable or slothful that these small demands on his courtesy are in themselves too much for it. They anger him because he regards his time as his own, and he feels that it is being stolen. You, Wormwood, must therefore zealously guard in his mind the curious assumption, my time is my own. Let him have the feeling that he starts each day as the lawful possessor of 24 hours. Let him feel as a grievous tax that portion of this property which he has to make over to his employers, and as a generous donation that further portion which he allows to his religious duties. But what he must never be permitted to doubt is that the total from which these deductions have had to be made was, in some mysterious sense, his own birthright. You have here a delicate task. The assumption which you want him to go on making is so absurd that if it is at once questioned, even if we cannot find a shred of argument in its defense, will fall. The man can neither make nor retain one moment of time. It all comes to him as a pure gift. He might as well regard the sun and moon as his shadows. He also, in theory, committed a total service of the enemy, who's Jesus. And here's the money quote here. And if the enemy Jesus appeared to him in bodily form and demanded that total service for even one day, he would not refuse. He would be greatly relieved if that one day involved nothing harder than listening to the conversation of a foolish woman. And he would be relieved almost to the pitch of disappointment if for one half hour in that day, the enemy, Jesus, said, now you may go and amuse yourself. Now, if he thinks about this assumption for a moment, even he is bound to realize that he is actually in this situation every day. So did you catch that? If Jesus were to walk in and say, I want you to spend... I'm demanding the day of you, and I want you to spend a half hour loving this person that's interrupting, quote-unquote, your day, you would say, that's all? That's it? And I even get to some time to myself to have fun? Whoa. C.S. Lewis says that we're actually in that situation every day where King Jesus is requiring certain things of us, and we don't realize it as that. So when the King Jesus is less real to us, we consider our time and our money and our energy and resources and choices as truly ours, as a part of our own many kingdoms. But we see, even in this story, Jesus is exercising dominion over this colt, and he returns it at the end. But it's a reminder that everything belongs to Jesus. And if he asks us of it in person, I think we'd realize that. So again, look for the difference between what does my faith and obedience to Jesus look like now, and what would my faith and obedience to King Jesus look like if he walked in? I think this also applies to dealing with sin. So just to say this, I think there are some sins that do take on addictive and habitual elements, and working through them and pursuing holiness can mean taking on additional elements like working through your story in therapy or going to support groups. I do believe that. But I heard a pastor at one time responding to the idea that because there are addictive and habitual elements to certain sins, that there's something other than a matter of faith and obedience to Jesus. The one in question was pornography, and the pastor said, if Jesus in the flesh walked into your room and said, shut the laptop and call a Christian brother or sister, you would. You can apply that out. If the real King Jesus walked in and said, don't take that next drink, or shut your mouth before you tell that lie, or end that conversation before you gossip or attack, or swallow your greed before you cheat or steal, or anything else that you know Jesus is calling you to, you would. So again, is this real to you? What's the distance between your faith and obedience right now and what it would be if King Jesus rode in on a baby donkey and came through the door? And I'm going to say at this point that all of us, on one level or another, have waved our palm branches at a two-dimensional, unreal Jesus over the years. Or, you know, just like I said, the distance becomes pretty great and Jesus starts looking and feeling a lot less real to us, and we find ourselves sitting in here faking it to a certain extent. Where do we go with that? Where do we go from there? I mentioned that the first thing we see here about the real Jesus is that he's the king. He's sovereign. He owns it all. He can deliver commands. But we also see in this passage that Jesus is humble. He's not just the king. He's a humble king. Earthly kings and the elite rode on strong military horses. King Jesus rides in on a baby donkey. This follows a paradoxical pattern that Jesus sets throughout his life. He's God in the flesh, but he's born in a manger. He's Lord and Master, but he washes the disciples' feet. He's King of Kings, but he rides in on a baby donkey. One of my seminary professors put it like this: if this flat line was the messianic expectation at the time Jesus came, Jesus both showed himself to be gradually more glorious than that and gradually more humble than that. He defies their expectations in a number of ways. It's that humble King Jesus, the real Jesus, that rode into Jerusalem. As the little story about the donkey shows us, this was the sovereign plan. Jesus didn't stumble into Jerusalem and trip on a cross. He chose it. He chose it for those people that would rather see the fake, unreal 2D Jesus that they could manipulate for their own ends. He did it for those people who carry those kingdoms, many kingdoms in their own hearts. The people who lose their sense of his reality and are prone to wander in unreality and fakeness. 2D dimensional Jesus didn't ride a baby donkey to the place he knew he would be crucified. Political Jesus didn't submit himself as the sacrificial lamb. Good life Jesus didn't get nails through his wrists. Live and let live Jesus didn't die for your sins. We need the good news of the real Jesus, who's more beautifully real than anything that we can imagine. The real king that came riding on a donkey to die for our sins and rise that we would have new life. So how do we turn from our unreality, our going through the motions, our fake religiosity? We throw ourselves upon the grace of the real Jesus at the cross. I invite you this week, this Holy Week, to ask that question of yourself. Is this real for me? Is the real Jesus real to me? I invite you to come to any of the experiences that worship that we're going to have. We're going to have Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Vigil, and then we'll celebrate Easter together, and we're going to experience the real Jesus. We're going to worship him, and when we do that, when we throw ourselves upon the cross, when we throw ourselves on the grace and mercy of the real Jesus, he makes us into true palm branch waving worshipers. So this is actually not the last time in Scripture that we see Jesus being worshipped by people with palm branches. We're actually going to fast forward through Scripture a little bit, and we're going to look at your future, okay? So I'm going to read this from Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with, notice this, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That passage is talking about you. That's a scene that will happen. Later on in the chapter, it says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. At the beginning of that, it says, therefore, they are before the throne of God. What's the therefore? It says, here's the verse just before that, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because the Lamb died and washed you in his blood, a wolf were washed in the blood, wouldn't that make it red? Well, this is a metaphor, right? And it's a metaphor showing that Jesus' blood cleanses us, makes us pure, so that we can worship in joy, waving our palm branches with tearless faces before the King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, invite us to get more real with you. Help us, God. Help us see the real Jesus. Smack us with the reality of the good news this morning and this week. And just as the real Jesus came in an unexpected way, make us an unexpected church, humbly loving our city while bearing all the power and the glory, not of ourselves, but of your grace in the gospel. Amen.